This chapter 48, we come to the record of Jacob accepting and blessing the two sons of Joseph. But that event has a particular setting. And we have to look at that setting first in order to understand it fully and to get something of the riches that it has to give us. Now, the setting for Jacob accepting these two young men is the making of his funeral arrangements. And what we have in that last paragraph of chapter 47 is Jacob preparing his son for his burial. But much more importantly, in these three simple verses is anchored, one of the great underlying themes of all of the book of Genesis from chapter 12 to the end. That is, we have here the promise which was and which remained the visible symbol of salvation. That's what we find in these verses. Within the history of God's saving purposes, in the book of Genesis, there is this symbol. And the symbol is the land of promise, Canaan. This is the place where the promise of nationhood would be fulfilled. The land of Canaan was not only beyond Egypt, but it was beyond slavery, beyond the Red Sea, beyond the wilderness, and only then beyond the Jordan. And it was this which symbolized salvation itself, the land promised. And in a sense, it still does symbolize salvation. And again, more deep still, more profoundly, beyond this symbol, there is the reality it symbolizes. That is the great, the imperishable inheritance of each and every child of God. That's what the land stands for. And that's what you find belonging to all of this great section of the book of Genesis anchored here as Jacob prepares for his own funeral. You find that what comes to the fore is the inheritance of every child of God, salvation itself. Jacob insists that his grave must not be in Egypt, but neither was it to be in Mesopotamia, in the ancestral homeland of Haran or Ur. No, it must be in neither place. It can only be in Canaan, at Machpelah, in the tomb of his father and his grandfather. Remember that when Sarah died, Genesis chapter 23, when Sarah died, Abraham in faith purchases his only possession in the land that was his by God's promise. And there, just east of his base, the place in which he pitched his tent, there near Mamre, he buried his princess, his Sarah. And there in time he was buried himself. There, when Isaac died, he was buried by his own two sons. There, Rebekah and Leah lay buried. But Jacob's clear instruction that he must lie with his fathers is not mere sentiment. You see, he is not speaking merely about his interment. He is speaking about his inheritance. He is not merely speaking about the land, but that which the land and its promise symbolized, that is salvation itself. In the very same thought, Peter takes this up in the language of inheritance, and what has he said? He blesses God and says, we are called to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are guarded through faith for salvation. And I think it's important for us to understand that Jacob sees beyond his burial, beyond the place of his burial, beyond lying in death with his fathers, to the salvation that was promised in and through it all. Jacob did not for a moment, I believe, think that burial at Machpelah actually united him with his fathers. He was far too wise and knowing for that. But he knew that it symbolized being united with his fathers in the God of his fathers. He takes his place with his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac in having what the writer to the Hebrews calls having died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having greeted it from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles upon the earth. And this is Jacob's great dying testimony. A testimony to God's faithfulness and to his promised salvation. I have always found it surprising how few are given such a testimony in their death. I've always found it surprising how few of those I have expected to be giants in their final witness, in their dying and in their death, are actually given that as a gift from God. It's such a significant event, our dying. It is more significant in a sense than our being born. When we are born, no one knows what lies before us in life. No one knows what sort of person and character we are going to be. No one knows the story of our journey from birth to death. But when we come to our death, then we leave behind us a testimony, a witness. And it can be a powerful event, our leaving this life. And yet so often the people that we admire and who have been used by God to bless us are not the ones who are given a significant testimony when they pass through death. And I tell you, I don't know what yours is, but my experience is that the most memorable and blessed deaths, deaths in which I have been touched and marked for life, are often unexpected. And I mean by that that it is something given to people from whom I did not expect it. People others might have called insignificant. But this is the gift that Jacob is given. And the point is, and the setting is, that Jacob is preparing to die in faith. And he is looking and he is reaching out beyond his own death to the promise that is to come. Now as to the other elements of this, the solemn oath, the hand placed under the thigh, that's something we've seen before. Do you remember in chapter 24 when Abraham was sending out his oldest servant to find a bride for his son? Was that Eliezer of Damascus? We do not know. But Abraham made him swear a solemn oath in the same manner, and it was a custom, we are told, to mark the solemnity and the seriousness of the vow. And the fact that Jacob trusts and loves his son Joseph above all his other sons makes no difference. This vow is so solemn, it is so important, the testimony to salvation so vital, that he must have this marked. As to the bowing over the bed head, as Genesis has it, whether it was the head of his bed or the head of his staff does not really matter. It depends on whether you consult the original Hebrew text or the text of the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is what the New Testament does when the writer to the Hebrews records him bowing over the head of his staff. And perhaps you might say the staff is a much better symbol for the life of Jacob, who was a traveler, he was a sojourner through the land. Well, maybe it is, but it's not a vital question. The point is that Jacob is dying in faith. Perhaps you could look at that with me, and perhaps you'd better mark Hebrews chapter 11, because we'll look at this verse more than once. Look at chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 21. It says there, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph." Let me let you catch up with me. "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing and worshipping over the head of his staff." Here then is the setting for what follows. Here is the background to the acceptance and the blessing of Joseph's two sons. And the background is one of faith, Jacob's faith. Facing his own imminent death, he sees beyond it to the promise which was given to his grandfather and to his father and to himself. In fact, he tells his son Joseph of what happened at Bethel. You know that Luz is just an older name for Bethel. He said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you and make you a company of peoples and will give this land to you and your descendants forever.'" He is saying to his son, "That which was given to my fathers was also given to me." And having called Joseph to himself to make sure of his burial at Machpelah, at Mamre in Canaan, he now blesses Joseph and accepts his sons. Now I'd like you to notice something else that is very significant here. As this unfolds, first of all, the boys, the sons of Joseph, are mentioned in their natural order. They are mentioned as Manasseh and Ephraim. But when Jacob speaks of them, verse 5, before he does what he is going to do, he reverses the order. You'll notice in verse 5 that it's Ephraim and Manasseh in that order, and not Manasseh and Ephraim. Jacob, in other words, has deliberately reversed their order from the beginning of this meeting. Now, think again in the light of that, of what we read in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Now, why in all of the life of Jacob was that the only incident chosen by the writer of the Hebrews to illustrate his faith? In a turbulent and in a life full of great events, why no mention of Bethel? Why no mention of Peniel? Why no mention of his return from his uncle Laban? Why no mention of his coming to Egypt? Why no mention of anything else to do with his covenant faith in God? Why is it? Well, I believe that it's selected because this is the most vital moment in Jacob's life. And I believe also that this is Jacob at his best, acting in faith. The man who caused so much conflict, the man who was so devious and twisted, is no longer visible here. Here is the grandson of Abraham, acting in faith and obeying the guidance of God. And there is neither an ounce of bitterness nor the merest shadow of regret as he acts now. And he is acting, you know, in an event which recalls that of his own youth, when he deceived his father and lied his way into the future. It is by God's mercy and it's by God's goodness that the man who did this to his own father now blesses his grandsons and includes them as his own children in their place in the inheritance. And once more, the blessing is not for the firstborn, but for the younger son. Not for Manasseh, but for Ephraim. Just as Jacob prepares to accept and bless the sons of Jacob, he recalls his first great meeting with God at Bethel. He recalls the life-changing sense, the life-changing reality of God's presence with him through life. He recalls the worship name of God, God Almighty, El Shaddai. He recalls the promise which was given to grandfather and father, and then specifically to him in verse 4. And in the light of all this, he makes Ephraim and Manasseh his own sons, giving them a place and a status and an inheritance by faith. And God's will and God's purpose in all of this is endorsed, not questioned, by the compulsion of Jacob's heart. And you know, it is a matter of the heart agreeing with faith. Why else would he mention his beloved wife, Rachel, in verse 7? And you know, it can be a very sweet thing when our hearts and our wills are in full agreement with the plan and purpose of God. Think of the question that Jacob asks. Think of Jacob now going blind like his own father, and like his blind father, he asks, who's this? Who are these, he asks, Joseph? And that evokes the question that his father asked. Do you remember when Jacob came to his father with the skin of the animal on his neck and his arms, with the prepared food from his mother? His aged father Isaac said, who are you, my son? And now in turn, Jacob says, who are these? But there's no bitterness here, only blessing. And what Jacob is doing is adopting these young men, placing them between his knees as Joseph bows to his father and then takes the boys forward for blessing. He presented them to his father just as he should with Manasseh in his left hand at his father's right, Ephraim in his right hand at Jacob's left. Now, have you noticed the way this is one of those places in the Bible where the action slows down? It's like describing the Lord at the table with the bread in his hand. The action slows down and the camera zooms in so that you're seeing the detail and you're being told things which normally would be left aside. And that's what you see. You see Joseph doing what he should have done with things as they should be, but the way they should be to Joseph are not the way God wants them. And so Jacob in faith crosses his hands and quietly and gently reverses the expected order. The drama of it is wonderful. I've told you that Rembrandt's series of Bible paintings for many people reaches its climax in the painting of this incident. It's a wonderful painting, and speaking of the camera zooming in, I've even got with me in the pulpit tonight a detail, a close-up, if you like, from that painting. And you see in that detail the hand of Jacob upon the head of Ephraim and the hand of Joseph underneath trying to lift his father's hand away and put it on the other boy's head. Generations of Christians, you know, and in the days of Rembrandt it was very much understood in this light. Ephraim was the one who stood for the Gentiles. And so Rembrandt, in one of what's described as his most wonderful uses of color, paints Ephraim's hair in as fair and Manasseh's as dark. And I don't know whether it's at all right for us to read into there the Gentiles receiving the blessing of the gospel until the people of God recognize their Messiah in Jesus. But even without that, you know, the drama is there. Joseph trying to correct his father. The old man's confused. He is old. He's blind. He's made a mistake. Oh, but Joseph says, I know, my son, I know. He understands. And quietly and firmly he insists, this is not the way it is to be, Joseph. I know, my son. He also, meaning Manasseh, shall be a great people. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he. Now, he already knew this. Remember what we saw in verse 5, where there he reverses the names, preparing to reverse the blessing. Now, the fact is that Jacob was right. In an aside which is very vital to the history of God's people in the first book of Chronicles, this is what the writer does. He says, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then the brackets, if you're looking it up, it's 1 Chronicles 5 and 1. Then the brackets, because he was the firstborn, but because he polluted his father's couch, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. But of course Ephraim was. And those who know their Bibles best will know that the name Ephraim in time was used as a synonym of Israel. Think of the book of Hosea, which consistently mingles the name Israel and the name Ephraim. I know Ephraim, he says in chapter 5, meaning I know my people, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hid from me. The pride of Israel, he says, testifies to his face, Ephraim shall stumble with guilt. In another place he speaks, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? Your love is like a morning cloud. And most clearly of all, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called to them, the more they went from me, keeping sacrificing to the Baals, burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Manasseh, the tribe, became split between the east and the west sides of the Jordan and disappeared in time. Ephraim became the blessed one. It was always like this. It was Isaac before Ishmael. It was Jacob before Esau. It was Ephraim before Manasseh. Think all the way back. It was Abel before Cain. And then later it was David before his brothers and Solomon before his as it was Joseph before his brothers. And what we have here is God's electing love at work, and Jacob, in dying, knows it. There's a wonderful evocation of God here, a threefold evocation of God. You see, the use of the name angel in verse 16 is an expression, recalling his personal experience of God at Bethel and then at Peniel. And I wonder if you look down at verses 15 and 16 of our chapter, if you see here the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to press that for you, but think of this. It speaks of God's covenant faithfulness. God of my fathers, is what he says. Is that not God the Father? He speaks of God's presence and guidance when he says, "This is the one who has led me all the days of my life." And is that not the Holy Spirit? He speaks of God as his Redeemer, the one who has redeemed me from all evil. And is that not God, the everlasting Son? Do you remember what God actually said to him at Bethel? Let me remind you. "I am with you always. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you." And now Jacob bears testimony to the faithfulness of the God of my fathers, who has led me all my life to this day, who has redeemed me from all evil. This is the God who has kept and saved Jacob in many crises. This is the God who saved him from Esau's anger, who saved him from loneliness and despair at Bethel, who saved him from the hatred and spite and plotting of others, who saved him in time again from Esau's revenge, who saved him from himself at Peniel, from his own treachery, who through the story again and again reminded Jacob that he was the God of his fathers. And in his closing days on this earth, Jacob turns to his beloved Joseph and blesses him. But you know, he does a much more wonderful thing as this chapter closes. He turns Joseph's eyes and Joseph's mind and heart to this God who has been so faithful. What a precious gift for a father to give to his child. "Behold," he says, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and bring you again to the land of your fathers." All the scholars will tell you that the word "I" here, the personal pronoun, is emphatic. "I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to your fathers." You know, this is why the book of Genesis closes the way it does. You know how the book closes. Joseph took an oath of the sons of Israel, saying, "God will visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin, an ark, in Egypt. "I am about to die, but God will be with you." This is the essence of Jacob's dying testimony. I die. But God will be with you. In this, at last, Jacob is at his most Christ-like. I die, but God will be with you. The shadow of the cross of Jesus falls across this verse and this death. I die, but God will be with you. I die, our Lord Jesus Christ could have said, and I die so that God will be with you. I die, but God. Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this testimony which arises from your word and is set before us afresh. And we ask that our lives might be a testimony to that same grace of the Lord Jesus Christ who died, that we in him should never be separated from God. Help us, O God, our Father, to go from here bearing a faithful testimony to our risen Savior. In his name we ask it. Amen.